Let's pray.
Father, we come before you this morning giving you thanks for this day that you've given us and set aside for us from our normal work to worship you, to gather together, to be an encouragement and a blessing to one another, and to receive a benefit from your word and the ordinances which you've given us with which to worship you. We thank you so much, Lord, that we belong to you, and that though we are sinners, you have been merciful and gracious to us, and that you have loved us from eternity. You've demonstrated that love in the fullness of time in sending your Son for us. And Lord, by sending your Spirit to apply what he accomplished to us so that you'll see us through into glory. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word and what a gift it is to have it before us. I pray that you bless this time. Let, O Lord, the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote the famous and spirit-breathed words in Romans 13:7, pay to all what is owed to them, honor to whom honor is owed. And of course, in that context, Paul's writing immediately about governing authorities and our need to pay honor to whom honor is due. But not only that, in that context, he's talking about paying taxes, revenue to whom revenue is due, and respect also. But his application applies more broadly than to governing authorities. Pay to all what is owed to them. This giving of honor, giving honor to whom honor is due, is the main subject of 1 Timothy 5. That's where we're at this morning. It's here that we've been seeing the practical side of what it means for the church to be the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth, which is really the main message of the whole letter. This letter is instructing us on how we ought to live and conduct ourselves in the household of God. We must be strong both in our doctrine, of course, and also in our practice, if we are to fulfill our mission of upholding the truth of the gospel in the world. Our walk needs to measure up to our talk. So Paul's concerned that Timothy and the other churches pay earnest attention to these practical household matters. And they're very practical. Last week in verses 3 through 16 of this fifth chapter, Paul got very specific by urging Timothy to see that the genuinely needy widows were honored with material support and provision. Give honor to whom it's due. Now this morning, we come to the end of chapter 5, which addresses two other areas in which honor is due. Honor the elders and honor those in authority, whether they're believers or not. Those are the two basic applications of this passage, and we'll look at both of them as they unfold in the two parts of the passage. So with that, let's pick up and read. I will be reading 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 17 and going through chapter 6, verse 2, the beginning of verse 2 anyway. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not, or those that are otherwise, cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So in our culture, we honor, for example, talented athletes. My family and I were just at a Texas Rangers game last weekend, and at events like that, it just strikes you how certain players, when they come up to bat, for example, the crowd just goes wild, and their face is up on a screen, and there's an announcer hyping everybody up and saying their name. We honor talented athletes. It's just what we do. We honor valiant soldiers, or we should, reliable workers, strong fathers and mothers, and trustworthy government officials. It's what we do, and that's right. And Paul wanted Timothy and the Ephesian church to be sure that honor similarly was given to the elders of the churches. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Notice that here in verse 17, as in other places in the New Testament, the terms elders and overseers are used interchangeably. Or if you read the old authorized version, the elders and the bishops, they're interchangeable terms. Earlier in chapter 3, Paul talked about the qualifications for overseers, and now he's referring to the same group of people, referring to them as elders. It's an important point. The elders in view here in verses 17 and 18 are those who rule well. In other words, those who provide for, protect, guide the church well. That is not perfectly, of course, but faithfully. Faithfully in God's sight. Those elders should be given honor. They're worthy to receive it. Especially, Paul says, those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, the double honor of which Paul is writing doesn't mean double pay. That is, you know, in context, we were talking about honoring widows, for example, last week with material support. It doesn't mean double pay, like twice as much as the widows are getting, or twice as much as the other elders. But by referring to this double honor, Paul's making it clear that he's not only talking about an inward sense of honor and respect that we pay to the elders, though that certainly is one of the aspects of this twofold honor. And I think that's a good way, and others think the same thing. Twofold honor. That is, Paul does in fact urge the believers to cultivate an inward sense of honor and respect for the elders. That's in view. They're worthy of it, and we're to consider it so. He makes that explicit when he writes, for example, to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly because of their work. Honor them in your hearts and minds. Esteem them very highly, Paul said, because of their work. Now, we're not talking, of course, about idolizing or putting on a pedestal our leaders. We're talking about duly respecting the men under whose leadership the Lord has placed us. Their watchful care. In fact, I shouldn't delay on this very long, but if you look back to chapter 3, when Paul makes the comparison between the family and the church and the need for an elder to rule his own house well, Paul says, if he is not able to rule his own house well, how will he care for the church of God? The ruling and the caring. That's the term used in the Gospel of Luke for the Good Samaritan who bound the wounds of the man on the side of the road. That type of care and that type of ruling are coordinate in Scripture. They go together. That's what's in view. That's the kind of work to which the elders are called. And we should honor them in our hearts and minds for that. But that's not all that's in view in this double honor. Some have, I guess, creatively said that it is respect that's in view with this double honor, but also remuneration, as many writers put it. In other words, Paul exhorts the believers to express that inward sense of honor for the elders by an outward provision of material support, especially for those who forego a job in a different industry, devoting themselves completely to the task of the ministry of the word. That's what Paul had in view in another place, in Galatians 6, verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So this double honor includes respect and some form of material provision. That becomes crystal clear when you look to verse 18, of course, where Paul provides the biblical support for what he's saying. That's what the word for at the beginning of verse 18 indicates. He's giving a reason or the basis for what he's just said. For the scripture says, And there are two quotes in verse 18. The first comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, which is a command from the law of Moses. And the second is a saying of Jesus, recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Those words of Jesus explain the significance of the words from Moses. Paul's putting them together. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." So as the oxen in this ancient context, in ancient Israel, as they were threshing, that is walking over a hard, flat surface with sheaves of grain on the ground, their heavy and large hooves would step on these sheaves of grain and separate the fruit from the stalk, and the wind would blow the chaff away and it would leave the fruit. And so the command from the law is, don't put a muzzle over the oxen's mouth. Let him reach down and take a bite while he's working. As the oxen were threshing, as they were working, the law of God said that they were worthy to share in the fruit of their toil. If that was true for an animal, how much more for a minister of the gospel? That's Paul's logic. The ministry of the elders is laborious, toilsome at times, like that of an ox. Paul sees an analogy between the two. It's hard work, but just as the ox deserved to take some of the grain from the threshing floor as he worked, so also the elders deserve to receive honor expressed in material provision. Paul makes that same argument, even in a more elaborate form in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The law of Moses makes that clear. So do the teachings of Jesus. Those 72 disciples, you remember, who he sent out to evangelize in the towns, they were to accept hospitality from those among whom they were preaching the gospel because the laborer deserves his wages. That's what the Lord taught. Elders who rule well in the churches, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, Paul says, are in the same position as those 72 who were sent out by the Lord. They had no money bag, spare shoes, no alternate source of support, but they could expect to receive essential provisions from among those whom they labored. I know a guy, well, we're more acquainted. He might remember me if we saw each other again. He's a pastor in New England, in Vermont, in a very small town, in a very small church. And he was sharing with us when we met him a couple of years ago how when he was a nurse by trade, but I believe he was also seminary trained, he went into this old church. They called him to revitalize it. It was kind of on its last legs. That congregation was really struggling. And he came in among them, and they just loved him and wanted to support him, but they had very little means. And so they regularly were bringing him fruit from the garden. I don't think I'm exaggerating. I'm pretty sure they gave him half a cow at one point. That's just an illustration of the types of things that are going on. We're not talking about getting rich off of the backs of God's people. We're talking about these essential provisions. Those are what Paul is saying are deserved as an exchange for the labor of these men. And by the way, in verse 18, don't miss the fact that this verse equates the words of Jesus with the scriptures of the Torah. Paul introduces these two quotations in verse 18 with the opening statement, "The scripture says." Then he quotes Deuteronomy, an undisputedly authoritative text in the original audience's mind. But the word "and" between the two quotes joins the quote from Jesus to that Deuteronomy quote so that both are viewed as scripture. I know I'm simply reaffirming something that you're already convicted of, but that's amazing. There are a lot of people who would dispute that claim. And the word of God is testifying to itself that it is, in fact, the word of God. The words of Jesus are the words of God, equal with the Torah of Israel. That's amazing. The first and main point of this text is that the faithful elders in the churches should receive the honor that they deserve. That double honor includes both respect, as some writers have said, and remuneration. This is just as true in our church as it was in the first century in Ephesus. And for what it's worth, just speaking to you as a brother and fellow member of Believer's Chapel, just commend you all for the way that you honor the elders here. I can't see into your hearts and minds, but from what I see and hear, there's always respect and honor in the way that the elders are spoken of, not only the present generation of elders, but also past generations. And that's commendable, and it's right, and you should be encouraged about that. It's a blessing to those men who rule and care for us, and it pleases the Lord. Tragically, not all men appointed as elders throughout the history of the church, from the first century in Ephesus to the modern day in the United States, have ruled well. Not all of them have been faithful, and not all of them in the churches are faithful now. We see reports of these sad stories in headlines when things come out and blow up. So what is the church to do when their elders are not ruling well? And what is the church to do when their elders are being faithful but are being accused of not being faithful? Paul gives directions in verses 19 to 21. This is what to do if an elder is accused of not ruling well. Any one person has the ability to bring a reproach or an accusation against an elder. You see this happening in a dramatic and often childish way in the comments sections on social media posts. Somebody says something in a sermon, you look at the comments section, and people are just, it's ridiculous. We studied 1 Timothy 3 previously, where Paul elaborates what it means for the elders to be above reproach. He gives a list of qualities that must be true of the men who lead the church in this way. So any one individual could come up and say, look, I read 1 Timothy 3, and it says the elders shouldn't be drunkards, for example. But I saw this elder at the bar, and needless to say, he was lingering too long beside the wine. Anybody could just say that. Crazier things have happened. Someone could say, this elder's quarrelsome. He's abusive. He's a bully. I've seen that sort of accusation happen. So should that one person's accusation imperil the elder's role of leadership in the church, irrespective of the fact of he's being faithful or not? Scripture protects the elders against that by this condition in 1 Timothy 5:19. Don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The principle of two or three witnesses comes originally from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, which says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. A single witness very well may be a false witness. That's what the law was guarding the people against. To protect the people, as the nation as a whole, from breaking the ninth commandment collectively, you shall not bear false witness. The Lord put this protection in to his law. The Lord required at least two witnesses to establish a case. And that principle originates here in the law. And it comes up over and over again in this proverbial sort of way throughout Scripture in many different contexts. Two or three witnesses. It's a principle of justice in discerning the truth of a matter. The same thing comes up, actually, if you remember in Matthew 18, in the passage that more generally teaches on the practice of church discipline. Two or three witnesses. So to protect the elders from a singular accuser, who may very well be a false witness, Paul writes that the church should not even accept or entertain an accusation unless it is established by two or three witnesses. If, however, the evidence of two or three witnesses agree on a matter, then this elder should be subjected to church discipline. Verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. This is a difficult issue to talk about. You don't want to think about these things, but it's necessary to discuss for the well-being of the churches. I'm sure Timothy didn't want to be reading this in the context of the other elders in Ephesus and the church there. The elders are public figures, and moral failures of public figures require public rebuke. It's a principle of verse 20. And notice the purpose stated for that public rebuke, so that the rest may stand in fear. That principle is similar to one already laid down back in Deuteronomy 19 again, where that false witness, if he's proven to be a false witness, should be disciplined, so that the rest shall hear, Deuteronomy says, and fear, and shall never again commit any such sin among you. It's not a happy subject. It's a necessary one. For the sake of the church's well-being, these directions must be followed. And I say the church, meaning any given local church, but also for the organism of the universal church in general. For the well-being of the church and the churches, these directions must be followed. The public rebuke of a persistently sinning elder is intended to strike fear into the rest so that the sin is not multiplied. And if you think about it, that's just how deceitful our hearts are. Even as believers, it's tempting. If you give us an inch, we're tempted to take a mile. And Paul is saying that if two or three witnesses establish a case against an elder, don't even give an inch. Everyone else might be tempted to take a mile. Public rebuke is the procedure, and Timothy was to oversee it apart from all prejudice, Paul says, and partiality or favoritism. Look at verse 21. Paul solemnly charging Timothy as if he's standing before the very judgment seat of the Lord already, even as he's leading through this turbulent situation. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing with partiality. No favoritism. If Timothy fails to discipline an elder because he is his favorite one, the Lord sees that. Or if he ratchets up the cruelty in some discipline of another one because he doesn't like him, the Lord sees that too. This is to be done in a just manner, no prejudice or partiality. That honors the Lord and it promotes the flourishing of the church. We shouldn't be surprised to find directions like this in Scripture. You know, we're called saints and forgiven, justified, and holy. We're nonetheless still sinners. And though we are not under the dominion of sin and darkness, tyrannized by it and having to do everything that it says as we used to be, we're still vulnerable to its temptations. We're still able to sin, and so are those who lead in the churches. These directions in verses 19 to 21 teach the church how to handle the situation when things have already gone south. But then in verses 22 to 25, Paul gives some important directions that hopefully will prevent such a situation from ever arising in the first place. The chief way to prevent the situation. Timothy didn't see into the hearts and minds of men as he was looking around who to appoint in the station of elder. Only God can see the heart and mind. But still, it was possible for Timothy to do due diligence in the appointment of men to the eldership so that hopefully they wouldn't get into that situation described earlier. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, verse 22, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. It takes time to discern the qualities of a man laid out in 1 Timothy and Titus 1. Anyone can put on a front, I think, in the short term. It's harder to do that in the long term. Thus, hands should not be laid on a man quickly. Paul doesn't give a formula to calculate, you know, with these given variables, what does quickly mean? He just says, don't do it quickly. Timothy could be confident, though, that he wasn't doing so too quickly because of what Paul writes in verses 24 and 25. The sins of some people are conspicuous or very evident. They're obvious, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. Or the NIV translates that last clause, they trail behind them. They follow behind them. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. In other words, as a general rule, you will know if you're laying hands too quickly, because the sins of a man will be evident. And you'll know when it's time, because the good works of another man will also be obvious. The imagery here, just by way of application, is really striking. It depicts two sinful men walking down the path of life. One man's sins go ahead of him to the end of the trail, which is judgment before the risen Lord Jesus. His sins are so many, so obvious, and so public that he's known for what he is before he ever stands before the Lord, and all these things are made plain. His sins go down the trail in front of him, heralding, as it were, his depraved nature. It'd be relatively easy for Timothy to avoid laying hands on a man like that. But there's another man on the trail. His sins are not so obvious. They're secret sins. His sins are not any less grievous than the first man's. In fact, they might be worse, but nobody knows that for now. He appears to be a stand-up guy, but eventually, one way or another, those secret sins come trailing behind him. And when they surface, they make it clear what type of man he is. If Timothy was patient before laying hands on a man, he might see a man's sins trailing behind him and discern that he's not qualified for the office. That's what's in view. Verse 24, I think, and I'm not speaking with a light heart, verse 24 ought to terrify anyone living in secret sin, unconfessed sin. There are several hawks that live in the park next to our house. And I was walking the dog the other morning, and one was kind of eye level on this branch, which you don't see very often. I think these are somewhat domesticated hawks. They'll let you come near. I've never been so close to a hawk, and their eyes are just amazing. Remarkably big relative to the rest of their head. They're huge eyes. And you know what hawks do? They sit on high points and they look around for things to hunt. It takes me aback how big those eyes are. And it reminds me that there is no hiding in that field from the eyes of that hawk. There's no hiding from before the risen Lord Jesus, who will return to judge the living and the dead. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And Paul says in Romans 2:16 that he's going to do that by Christ Jesus. It's better to confess and bear the consequences now while you have the opportunity to receive mercy and grace, forgiveness and justification. Better to do that now than to have the secret sins forcibly dragged out into the light on that last day when there's no longer any opportunity to repent. All people, whether elder candidates or not, need to know that their secret sins will surface one way or another. No consequences of dealing with that now even compare to hiding them until the last day. No consequences. Confess them now. Urge those people around you, confess them now. You can't hide them, maybe for a little bit. The same goes, though, be encouraged, verse 25, for good works. Your good works are not in vain. The hawk eye of the risen Lord Jesus sees them. They can't be hidden. That's an encouragement, not just for elder candidates, but also for you. So in all this procedure, Timothy was to keep himself pure. William Hendrickson suggested that Timothy might have been overly conscientious about his wine intake, about his alcohol intake, overly conscious of his purity. You know, the last part of verse 22 is talking about his purity. Keep yourself pure. And then Paul goes into the command to no longer drink only water, take a little wine. Was Timothy overconscious about wine intake, something that he was free to do, but for one reason or another, perhaps 1 Timothy 3, he's not supposed to be too much with the wine. Is he overly conscious of that, not wanting to be accused of that? Or, some have suggested, were the false teachers who forbid marriage and certain foods, were they also abstaining? So Timothy didn't want to be saying, subject to the reproach, look at these guys, they're being more holy than you. Maybe. In any case, Paul's saying, take a little wine with your water, Timothy. You need it for your stomach. Keep a close watch on yourself, he said in 4:16. That includes his body, not just his soul. That might be what's going on in verse 23. I may just be projecting a modern mind influenced by this therapeutic age in which we live. But I look at that command about Timothy's stomach issues and drinking a little wine with his water, and I think, why is that in this context? I mean, this is a really stressful situation for Timothy to really carry out. The discipline of sinful elders. And I just wonder if there's not some connection to the physical frame of Timothy and his likelihood to be stressed out, basically, when he hears this. And Paul's saying, look, take care of yourself. I understand this is a difficult thing that I'm writing to you. Take a little wine with your water. It may just be a 21st century modern man reading it, but in any case, Paul's saying, keep a close watch on yourself. Verses 17 to 25 are the way that elders ought to be honored. And then in the first two verses of chapter 6, honor those in authority, whether they're believers or not. And notice I'm saying those in authority, not slave masters, although that what was in view in the original context. So I'm making an application. We live in a different time, different context. Human slavery was just simply a fact in the context of the Roman Empire. As people were coming to know the Lord and joining the early churches, the Ephesian church, there were many people who were slaves in the congregation. Some of them were even the masters of slaves. So Paul and other New Testament writers address both slaves and masters in Ephesians and Colossians. Paul does that. If provided the opportunity to be freed from slavery, Paul would urge them, definitely do that. 1 Corinthians 7:21. However, Paul never counseled the believers to rise up in some revolutionary fashion against their masters, even if they were unbelieving masters. That would certainly bring a stain on the reputation of the church in the Roman Empire, and probably, most likely, bring a great persecution against the church too. So Paul addresses that issue in verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants or slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. But even if slaves had believing masters, verse 2, they were not to despise them. You can understand why Paul needs to say this. He teaches there's neither slave nor free in the body of Christ, Galatians 3:28. They're on level ground in the church. So he might be tempted to despise that believing master because he's co-equal. Paul's saying, no, don't despise him. Serve him all the better because he's benefiting from your servant and he's a beloved brother. It's a profound change that's taken place in this relationship because the master and the slave have become beloved brothers. You think that's basically the message of the book, Philemon. Onesimus, receive him back, not as a slave, but as he really is, a beloved brother. Philemon, verse 16. The gospel subverts slavery and changes the system from the inside out. Supernatural transformation. Slaves and masters become brothers in the body of Christ. If slaves had unbelieving masters, they were to honor them for the sake of God's name, for the teaching. If they had believing masters, they were to honor them by serving them. Though the situation is different in many respects, we can apply that to our day by, and I know it's way different, and it doesn't translate directly. But there's a lesson here that unbelieving higher-ups in the workplace, for example, will have no ground to blaspheme God's name or the truth of the gospel on this account if we regard them as worthy to receive all honor. It can be a difficult thing to do. Obviously, we're not supposed to obey them in disobeying God. But the motivation is to do so is rooted in the fact that it glorifies the Lord and it adorns the message of the gospel in the world. Likewise, in the privileged work environment where other believers are in leadership, we must not grow slack in our work ethic or disrespect our higher-ups because as members of the church, we're co-equals, which is true. Instead, we should work all the more earnestly, knowing that our work is benefiting a beloved brother or sister. Okay, so this passage teaches us to give honor where it's due. To the elders who rule well and to those in authority, whether they're believers or not, it's an essential part of our mission in the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. And the motivation to do this, it's all found in what Paul referred to earlier in this letter as the mystery of godliness. Chapter 3, verse 16. The revealed truth of the gospel that leads to godliness. The gospel and the godliness go hand in hand. Without godliness, the witness to the gospel is marred and deformed in the world. But the gospel itself is the basis and the deepest motivation to fight for godliness. In these very difficult situations that these texts are describing. And that gospel of the person and work of Jesus Christ is summed up beautifully in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Therefore, I'm saying, give honor where it's due. As always, when we see what we ought to be in the Word of God, and we look at ourselves, we inevitably see how short we fall. And when you do, always come back to this mystery of godliness. Come to the Lord Jesus, confessing your sins, thanking him for covering your sin and cleansing you from its stain, and praising him as the only one who could do that for you. Talked about confessing secret sin earlier, and if you think about it, what do you have to lose in coming to a merciful Savior? No consequence of confessing your sins in this life is going to be even remotely close to persisting in deceitful sin that is deceitful and hardened. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and this is a difficult passage, at least in my mind. We thank you for it, though. It's your word, and we thank you for the instruction and the clear affirmations that are in your word and directions. You've not left us without instructions to operate as a cohesive unit, as the household of God. We thank you for that, Lord. Pray that you would bless Believers Chapel and help us to continue being faithful and lead us in repentance and faith as we fall short. We need your grace, Lord. Pray that you would bestow that upon us as we go into the next hour for worship. We need you, and we need to worship you. In Christ's name, amen.